Matthew 13:1. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I ask for your grace and power by your Spirit through your word in these next moments to magnify your Son and to stir the hearts of those whom you have given eyes and ears, and then possibly even regenerate the heart of someone who does not yet have those eyes and ears so that they will believe. For the glory of your Son and the joy of your people. In his name, amen. Today is an interesting day anniversary-wise that also makes me think of some other things. It was a year ago today that my brother and I were getting ready to go on our big trip up north to Denali and various other places. And he was in Seattle and found out that my sister-in-law, Stephanie, his wife, had had a heart attack. And so then he, instead of coming to Anchorage, went back to Cincinnati. And she is doing great after a year. So we are grateful for that. But it reminded me of another trip that he and I took back in 2008. We went on what we called our Southwest trip, and we were in Utah and Arizona. Went to Zion National Park, Bryce Canyon, and it really is what got me interested in photography. And so I always remember that trip. But one of the specific things we did on that trip, and it was on a Sunday, as a matter of fact, because this is kind of an aside thing, we had gone to this town in Arizona getting ready to go to Monument Valley. You see pictures of Monument Valley in movies and things, right? It's got those little weird shapes. Some of you have been there. And we went to Kayenta, Arizona, to go to church. And we went to a Bible church in Kayenta, Arizona, that was having a special group from a church in Delaware, Ohio. And the pastor of that church was the dad of a member of our church in Cincinnati. And so it's always weird how those things work out. I'm even noticing that today as Daniel has visitors here today and they got a Cincinnati Reds logo on. But that's not the story. The story is that my brother and I that day after church went to lunch at a Burger King in Kayenta, Arizona. And of all things, that Burger King in Kayenta, Arizona is the memorial for the Navajo code talkers from World War II. Some of you may have heard of those. If you haven't, this really is the point of my opening illustration. In World War II, the U.S. military had a problem. Every code that they were developing was being broken by Japanese cryptographers. So they determined that the Navajo code talkers would be the ones who were involved in their codes, because Navajo is a unique tonal language, and it's mutually unintelligible even with its closest linguistic relatives. The first Navajo language dictionary was not even produced until 1943, so it was a good language for speaking in code. And at that time, one estimate says that fewer than 30 non-Navajos could speak the language. So the Marines recruited several young men. They pulled them out of their reservation, which would have been there, maybe even some of them, in Kayenta, Arizona, and they worked with them to build the eventual code. So they were very skilled and accurate, obviously. They worked around the clock during the Battle of Iwo Jima, sending more than 800 messages flawlessly, and one of the Marine Division's officers later said, were it not for the Navajos, the Marines would never have taken Iwo Jima. And that obviously was a very important battle in the North Pacific. Navajo code was never broken and technically remained a state secret until the Vietnam War era. I just always find it interesting when I think about that. I think my collection of G.I. Joes has been sitting. I've got like 50-some 12-inch G.I. Joes for some of you who want to be nostalgic. But that collection has been sitting in the crawl space in the house for now 7 years. And I don't remember, but I think I have the G.I. Joe Navajo code talker. If one of you wants to go down to my crawl space with me and investigate, we will do that. Okay, a little long illustration to illustrate a point that I think will help us where we are. Because what Jesus does in Matthew 13, 1 through 17 is he kind of goes through the parable of the soil and the seeds, but he spends more time talking about why he speaks parables. And those parables are designed for, if you have been given ears to hear, eyes to see, you comprehend his kingdom. But if you haven't, they also are purposeful to show your responsibility, even in somehow this tension with God's sovereignty and the judgment that is there. And this language of the Navajos that was used in World War II, that some, the enemy, considered unintelligible. Yet, those who knew, it was everything to them and even contributed to victories in World War II, I think perfectly typifies what Jesus is talking about. And the glory is that if you're a child of God, you have been given ears to hear and understand these parables, but then an expansion, everything about the kingdom and about the God who has established the kingdom and given us his Son. And so there should be great joy. In chapter 13, Jesus reveals the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that he's come to establish, in which we participate, and he does this through parables. Now, there are seven in chapter 13, seven parables. There are 14 parables in Matthew, and then there are 24 parables combined in all of the Gospels. This is Jesus' third of five main teaching sections. So like if you got an ESV study Bible, for instance, or another study Bible, you can go to the beginning of Matthew and it might have an outline. This is the third of five main teaching sections. Chapter 5 through 7, we obviously have already been through the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10 was Jesus' instructions to his disciples, which is a lengthy one. Then this is the third one. The Olivet Discourse will come later. Then there's another one. But this one is parables specifically in chapter 13. Jesus's parables are designed, now this is, I think maybe some of us don't understand this as we've read through this, but there is specificity in what Jesus says here. There's one, Jesus's parables are designed to hide from some and reveal to others, emphasizing judgment and blessing. For those who've been given the privilege of understanding, they describe what his kingdom and life in it looks like. So, just like in chapter 11, there's once again the truth of sovereign grace and responsibility, and how those two go together. But then out of this, we are to recognize and appreciate God's design. That if you're one of the ones with ears to hear, it's by mercy. Because of the great God who's given you those ears, and so there should be eternal gratitude. Take advantage of this gift and privilege, because you can understand the parables and you can understand the kingdom, because you got the ears. Tell others that if they will repent and believe, they can be brought into the kingdom so that they understand the parables and the things of the kingdom. And then if you're an unbeliever today, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, my encouragement today would be to repent and believe. And then you will find that God has given you the ears. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, this is kind of a transition time before he starts the parables. There's a transition and contrast from Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees to teaching kingdom truths in parables. So you remember in chapter 12, much of it is about when he casts the demon out of the man. The Pharisees say that he does it by the power of Satan, and then his discourse in chapter 12 is in response to them. And then he ends it with this idea of what it means to be a part of his family. So there's a transition from that. Verse 1 says that same day, so obviously this is going on the same day, he goes out of the house and he sits beside the sea. Thinking of these last few days here in Nikiski, what a joy it may have been for some of you to walk by the sea or sit beside the sea. So think of a day like that, and Jesus goes out and does that. Now this stands in stark contrast to that confrontation with the Pharisees, but goes along with his statements about family. So I just want you to briefly to go back to chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, because it relates to those who do understand the parables. Right? He's still speaking to the people. His mother and his brothers, they're outside. They're asking to speak to him. And he replies to the man who tells him, "Who's my mother? Who are my brothers?" He stretches out his hand toward his disciples and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." So he's talking about being brought into God's family so that you participate in the kingdom. So that you have Jesus. So that you have a father. So that you have the Spirit. You have Christian brothers and sisters. And that then is flowing into what he will say about being able to understand the parables. Now it says that he goes out of the house here. That specific house is not mentioned in chapter 12, but I found this interesting, so I just wanted to spend a second. If you go back to chapter 12, look at verse 25. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand.' And then he says in verse 29, 'Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods?'" Remember, he's talking there about like going into Satan's kingdom and bringing this victory over him. And he talks about a house. And then you'll notice in verse 44, when the demon has been taken out by self-reformation, then that person's still empty, right? He's talking about the Pharisees, and then it comes back in. But it says in verse 44, "I'll return to my house from which I came." So there's kind of been this theme of house in chapter 12. Jesus talks about in negative, positive senses. And I believe that there's a picture here in chapter 12. This house that he's in while he's doing his stuff that he then leaves demonstrates his own, what it means when he's there. This is the kingdom. This is where he resides. Even though in chapter 8, verse 20, he says the Son of Man has no house, nowhere to lay his head. So it seems that this house is where he was staying, and he's even using house-type pictures in chapter 12. Now the sea here that it mentions, obviously you would know that it's the Sea of Galilee. It seems like he's going out of this house, and he's by the sea, and maybe there's a little bit of desire in his humanity and in his tiredness as he's been doing what he's been doing in chapter 12 for rest. But then also knowing what's coming next as he's going to give these parables and demonstrate kingdom truths. Verse 2 then, "Great crowds gather about him, so he gets into a boat and he sits down. And the whole crowd stands on the beach. And there are so many that he has to go out on this boat." Now we know that this is going to continue in Matthew. The multitudes continue to be intrigued. Maybe not coming in to actually believe, but they're intrigued. And he contrasts that with the Pharisees as he's been talking to them in chapter 12. Now, sitting here, you'll notice he's sitting as he's teaching. That was a normal way that a teacher would have taught in first century Israel. And where this is, some of you have been to Israel, it may have actually been here, it's likely close to Capernaum, his home base, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where there's a natural amphitheater where his voice would carry. I find it interesting that the teacher is sitting and the hearers are standing. I was reading some Spurgeon this week and he said that may keep people awake. So maybe we should start doing that. We can have our services down at Nikiski Beach and I'll go out on Larry's boat or something and sit while all of you stand. So interest has grown. But he will be intentional in teaching what only some can understand. Now verse 3 then says that Jesus told them many things in parables. Verses 3 through 8 is the sower. The one that we already read in the text. Verses 24 through 30, we'll get to these obviously as we go through the text, is the weeds. Verses 31 and 32 is the mustard seed. Verse 33 is the leaven. Verse 44, my favorite, the treasure in the field. Verses 45 and 46, the pearl of great price. Verses 47 through 50, the net. We'll obviously go through each of those individuals. Now, out of all the parables in chapter 12, he explains two of them. The sower and the seeds, that's in verses 18 to 23, and then the weeds, that's in verses 36 through 43. I just wanted to take a minute to kind of get our minds wrapped around Jesus' discussion of parables with four questions. First of all, what is a parable? We kind of know because we're familiar with Scripture, but here's a concise definition. It's a practical story, and it's often a simile. Now, I remember way back when what a simile is, right? When I learned that in school, it's something that's comparing something to something else, and it usually uses the term as or like, right? It's different than a metaphor, but they're kind of in the same family. So a simile compares something to something else with the word as or like, usually. But it illustrates a spiritual truth. So, for instance, the parable about the treasure in the field, right? It's something that could happen, but it's illustrating a spiritual truth. So those are parables. Second question, how are we to interpret them? First thing is we got to remember the hearer's perspective. So a first century Jew gathered around the Sea of Capernaum with his own culture and his own worldview in mind, we must remember those perspectives. We also need to remember that there's always going to be a main point of a parable. For 7 years now, I don't think I did it originally when I first came, but I've tried to in your sermon notes always have kind of a thesis statement, right? In the little one, it's always in italics, the half sheet. In the big one, it's not in italics because that's just a copy of my sermon notes. But what I try to give you one main thought that you can take from the sermon. And there's always a main point. There may be some subpoints, but there's always a main point of a parable. And then here's another way we are to interpret them. Let the truth change your perception. Even if you've been a believer for 40, 50, 80 years, whatever. Okay? Third question, what's their purpose? Now, Jesus will specifically say, and this is where we're going to be for the majority of the rest of our time today, in the next verses, what the purpose is. But here it is. It's to reveal truth to those who believe. And that's evidence of God's mercy. That God has given ears to hear. And it's to conceal truth from those who reject the obvious. And that is evidence of judgment upon them. And also demonstrates their own responsibility. And then the fourth question, how do they relate to the kingdom, right? We have often said that I believe that the theme of Matthew is that the king has come, he's established his kingdom, and we participate in it. So how do the parables relate to the kingdom? The kingdom is this redemptive rule of God in Christ. Jesus has come and established it. You and I participate in it. It's growing, right? We think of the mustard seed. It affects everything in our lives, right? Primarily and fundamentally, I am not in the kingdom of the United States. Primarily and fundamentally, I am in the kingdom of God right now with a greater king. And I know some of you will laugh at this, than Joe Biden, or greater king than Donald Trump, or Obama, or Bush, all the way back to George Washington. An infinitely greater kingdom, king and kingdom. And that is my primary citizenship. You know, some of us might not like to hear that, but that's Bible. That is your primary citizenship. So we participate and we pray and we vote and all of those things. But the kingdom in which we're a part will never go away and doesn't have bad presidents and congresses or flawed presidents, even there if they're a part of our political party. It also will be consummated. The kingdom exists now, but it's growing until Jesus consummates it. And then we'll live in perfection with him. The parables instruct believers on its nature and what it looks like to participate in it. So these are really important for kingdom livers, not livers as in your body, those who live in the kingdom. So those are the four questions. That's the transition. Now in verses 3 through 8, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, seeds, and distinctions, which he will explain to the disciples later. So I am not going to take the time to dive deeply into this parable today, because you will find in verses 18 through 23, he explains it. So we'll walk through it quickly to get to the next section, verses 9 through 17. First of all, in verse 3, he tells them many things in parables, and he says a sower goes out to sow. Okay, Jesus is the sower, we will find next week. He's gone out, come from the Father, to sow, to declare the gospel. That's the seed. So then you look at verse 4. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. The seed is the gospel. This probably would relate to hard hearts. Verse 5. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. These would be an initial interest, maybe even a decision. Verse 6, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. There's no discipleship there. This will relate, and we'll talk about this next week. I'll give my opinion on whether this is talking about the first three are non-believers, the last one is true believers, or some of the other possibilities. But no matter what the interpretation, this emphasizes the importance of discipleship. Because verse 6 is clear, you know, like the sun rises, they're scorched, and they don't have a root, and they wither away. And then verse 7, other seeds fall among thorns, and the thorns grow up and choke them. It's the competing allegiances of the world, and we can see that even in our own lives. And then verse 8, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is where the message truly takes hold in the heart, and fruit comes. Okay, again, I ran through them. We will deal with them more in depth. Right? The dirt metaphor. Next week. But now verses 9 through 17. The reason for the parables is to hide kingdom truths from unbelievers, emphasizing responsibility and judgment, but to reveal them to believers, emphasizing sovereign grace, blessing, and participation. Jesus' invitation at the end of the parable in verse 9, when again he says, "He who has ears, let him hear," is essential to understand. He's already said it in chapter 11, verse 15. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And he will again hear in chapter 13, in verse 43. If you just want to go there real quickly, you can just turn the page. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And this is something that people struggle with sometimes, but I trying, obviously, to give what the Bible says. This is a free invitation to all. He who has ears to let him hear. Or he who has ears, let him hear. And it emphasizes responsibility and choice. There is real responsibility. There is real choice. While simultaneously, it emphasizes sovereign grace. If you struggle with that, I'm sorry. It's just what the Bible teaches. There's a free invitation, responsibility, and choice, but it also emphasizes the sovereign grace that is underneath that, in which God gives the elect ears to hear. It's paradoxical. We don't understand it, but we just try to preach exactly what the Bible says. For notice verse 11, what he says. He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it's not been given." And then verse 18. I'm sorry, 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So free invitation, it emphasizes responsibility and choice, while simultaneously it emphasizes sovereign grace. If you have ears to hear, it is not because your free will was the decisive factor. It is because of sovereign grace in the new birth. Let me just give you a couple of the dozens of verses in Scripture that make it that it's not just a passing thing that I can dismiss. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. "The Lord God will circumcise your heart so that you will love him." Using different language, but talking about the same thing. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive." Right? What does Paul say? You're dead? You reach out for the life preserver. No! You're dead and God makes you alive. He gives you ears to hear. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." And the grace and the faith, Paul says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. 1 John 5, 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Ezekiel 36, 26. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll take out the heart of stone from your flesh and from you and give you a heart of flesh." John 3, 5. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then finally, John 1, 12. "But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of flesh, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The decisive factor in you having ears to hear is not you. It is God's mercy. And I just want to stop again. We're going to give some application at the end. But Jesus is specifically saying, if you have those ears, you should not be able to get over it. For you did not generate those ears. Those ears are a demonstration of God's mercy. But contrarywise, if you do not have ears to hear, you are responsible. I know that that may again seem paradoxical, but it just is what the Bible teaches, I believe with all of my heart. Like the Pharisees in chapter 12. So therefore, my message to you, if you've not trusted Jesus, repent and believe. That's the choice part, right? You must make a choice to repent and believe, to see that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. And God has provided the way of salvation. God showed his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised his son from the dead, you will be saved. So that is the choice that every single person who has ever come into the family of God and the kingdom and can understand the parables and understand the kingdom has had to make. So you're responsible to make that decision. Yet simultaneously, and we will continue to preach this, that underneath that decision is God has regenerated you. The disciples come to Jesus in verse 10 and ask, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" So it's clear that they notice Jesus' purposefulness. Now Matthew doesn't mention what Luke chapter 8 verse 9 mentions. The disciples asked him what this parable meant. You see that in Luke 8. Jesus' explanation of this parable and then the other explanation that he'll give, but then also, you know, their questioning, their desire to know. And then the future work of the Spirit is part of the privilege of understanding. And so I don't want to discourage you if you truly are a believer and you love Jesus and you read one of these and you're like, I don't quite get it in the first reading. Questioning and studying and explanations from sermons and commentaries and everything else is part of having the ears to hear, even as is demonstrated when the disciples ask the question. And again in verse 11, Jesus emphasizes God's freedom and the decisive cause in understanding or not understanding the parables. He says, I've read this already, but notice, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now you may say, if you're not quite on the same page as I am, as far as God's sovereignty and salvation, we'll see it proves there that I'm the one who makes the decisive decision, and then after that, God gives me the ability. The problem is, if God was waiting for someone to make the decisive decision to come with him, he'd be waiting an eternity. For Romans chapter 8 says, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. And John chapter 6 clearly tells us that no one can come to the Father unless, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So we've got to make sure that our chronology is right. You don't come to God and then God gives you the ears. God gives you the ears, the heart, every other metaphor of the new birth, and then you come to him. But when that is true, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. This is difficult sometimes for us to understand that God has the freedom to not give his grace to all. But he does. Because who deserves his mercy? Right? We struggle with Romans 9 when it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we're like, well, why in the world does he hate Esau when the question should be, why does he love Esau? Or why does he love Jacob? None of us deserve his mercy. And he, in his mercy, shows mercy to some. Now, secrets here is the Greek word. I love it when the Greek word is like an English word. Secret is the word mysterion. Right? So that's an easy one for us to understand. Something that was unclear in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed. And it's about Jesus' establishment of the kingdom in all of his ministry, but particularly... Now, this was in the Old Testament. Clearly, obviously, we can read it because we got ears and eyes. But it wasn't, you know, in its fullness as far as understanding. But it, particularly, this secret was in his life and his death and his resurrection. That the Messiah was not simply going to come to establish a kingdom and reign on a throne there in Jerusalem in the first century. That the Messiah, the kingdom was always about him coming to be the substitute for sinners on the cross, so that outsiders, even if you're a Jew, can be brought into the real kingdom, because the better Adam, the better Moses, the better Abraham, the better David came and lived perfectly and died as a substitute and rose again, so that everyone who's naturally an outsider can be brought into the kingdom. That's the mystery of the Old Testament. And also, glory be to God, and this is where this should just blow our minds. It's not just ethnic kingdom dwellers. It's those outsiders who God in his mercy has now brought in, and we are one family with no dividing wall of hostility. Now, this doesn't mean that an unbeliever might not intellectually grasp the meaning of a parable. right? So there could be an unbeliever in here today, and they hear me read this, and they're like, okay, I understand. Yeah, there's the sower, and he puts the seed down in the ground, and there are some different results. Or even intellectually grasp that this is speaking about spiritual things. But it does mean that it is a heart issue. And finally, they cannot comprehend the fullness of what Jesus is talking about because he is purposeful in hiding kingdom truths from those with hard hearts, like we've seen in chapter 12, the Pharisees. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus clearly states that the reason he speaks in parables is connected to God sovereignly hardening a person's heart. Verse 12, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And then if you look back at the end of verse 11, "To them it has not been given," as I've already read. So they'll not be able to understand or to directly cause, but then the opposite of that is God directly causing the positive response, like when the disciples ask the question, because they want to know more. I think verse 12 is just Jesus' way of saying that for those to whom it has been given to understand, they will be given more. And what is that more? Well, maybe connected to the parable, but then also just generally knowledge of the kingdom, abundance, Jesus himself, more kingdom living, participating with brothers and sisters, every salvation blessing that God gives us, right? You've got the ears, you're given more. But then the opposite of that is that these individuals, their refusal, they don't have ears, they don't have comprehension, and that leads to judgment. God has the freedom to show mercy to some and leave others in their sin. There's a doctrinal term called equal ultimacy. What it means is that it's not exactly the same in God's sovereignty. And here, I'll try to explain it. Those whom God chooses for salvation hate him, will never come to him, and God in his mercy reaches in before the foundation of time, writes their names in the book of life. Bible says that in Revelation 13. Gives them to the Son. Bible says that in John 10. And those are the ones who will be given ears. The others, he leaves in their sin. So you understand it's not equal ultimacy. He just lets them be what they want to be. I know sometimes we struggle with that, but that is the biblical record. And Paul anticipates the struggle in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, when he says, "He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." And I briefly want to say, I know we're not all on the same page in this congregation. Thank you if you're not, that you show mercy, and we can agree to disagree on some nuances of Scripture. But I also want to say that sometimes we just have to submit ourselves to the clear teaching of Scripture, even if it goes against our human sensibilities. Then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus connects how his parables have their dual intention by saying they're the fulfillment of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And so in verses 14 and 15, and then we'll go to Isaiah 6 in a minute, it says, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You'll indeed hear but never understand, and you'll indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" And I think that last phrase there does demonstrate God's disposition. His disposition is to heal, to save, even if somehow we don't quite comprehend how that fits with his sovereignty. Now, go to Isaiah 6 with me, because I think that this is fascinating. I want us to be Bible students to know the connections in Scripture. One of the connections is that Isaiah is not in the middle of Psalms, so let me get there. But, all right, you're very familiar with Isaiah 6. It's the passage from which we get the term holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's Isaiah's commissioning statement. Okay? Verse 8. Isaiah 6, 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And we often stop there, right? That's kind of the verse that we give when we're at camp and we're trying to get kids to throw their stick in the fire. Be willing for God to send you because of the great vision of his holiness. And you're going to have great success. Unfortunately, that's not what success as far as doing what God told him to. That's what the text says. But the text says something rather interesting. So I'm going to read it to you. Verse 9. God says to Isaiah, and it's almost like, Isaiah, you really sure what you're getting into? God says to Isaiah, verse 9, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. You get that? Isaiah's teaching to his generation in the book of Isaiah in the 700s is intended to make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You get that? God says to Isaiah, when he says, here am I, send me, your specific role will be to preach to the people of specifically the southern kingdom, and your preaching is intended to be judgment as their ears are unopened. Isaiah's ministry was in some sense in his proclamation to have a hardening effect on his generation. And this again emphasizes the mystery of sovereign grace and human responsibility. And that's what Jesus is saying the parables do to those who don't have ears. But in contrast, in verse 16, the depth of blessing for those whose eyes see and ears hear is infinite. For their eyes and ears match what God has done in the gospel. And they can comprehend the message of the kingdom. Look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. They've been given to you, but they see. And your ears, they've been given to you, they hear. And this, I think, is the most fundamental reality of my 40-some minute sermon. That if you have eyes to see and ears to hear what Jesus is teaching in the parables, but just any spiritual truth, the message of the gospel, deep theological truths, the tension between some of these things that we think sometimes are paradoxical, you will forever be worshiping the God who gave you the ears and eyes. I believe that that should be one of the most fundamental compulsions for worship for the Christian. The reason I see your holiness, the reason I treasure your Son, the reason I want to be killing sin, the reason I know I have a good Father who welcomes my confession is not because I made the decisive decision in ears and eyes and heart. It's your mercy. It's your mercy. Forever, that will be my song. How can I ever get over that? And I guarantee you, when you live in that reality, your worship will change. When I sing about grace, I'll be singing about the grace that gave me the ears and the eyes and the heart. When I sing about the holiness of God, only a holy God, I will be infinitely grateful that I have been brought into relationship with that holy God, not because of my intellect, but because of his mercy, from eternity past to eternity future. Verse 17, Jesus again magnifies the depth of this blessing. He says, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This actual establishment of the kingdom by the Messiah, his actual healing, his actual words, his actual teaching, his actual person, and then especially his actual death and his resurrection, they see. And you and I, through the Spirit now, see with lenses that the Old Testament saints did not have when God's redemptive purposes happened in Jesus. And he really did come to establish a real kingdom. Those who believed God's redemptive promises in the Old Testament, they didn't know the fullness of what you and I can know in the unexpected way Jesus established his kingdom. I just want you to turn, you may still be in Isaiah, you can go back to Matthew 13, but I want you to turn to the end of the chapter. Matthew 13, verses 51 and 52. Jesus says to his disciples after he's given every parable, so we will come back to this text a lot. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. Will you get that? And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who's been trained, he's talking about scribes in a good way here. Sometimes he talks about them in bad ways in Matthew. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. He's got this depiction here that when you get the treasure, it comes out. You experience it and enjoy it and proclaim it and live it. The ears and eyes we possess by God's grace can comprehend the treasure and then live it out. And so, as I said in my an opening sentence, just a couple of exhortations for all of us. Embrace the truth of sovereignty and responsibility, even if we can't finally figure it out. Just simply believe what the Bible says. Out of this, we are to recognize and appreciate God's design in which you've been given the ears to hear, if you're a believer. Take advantage of this gift and privilege in the parables, but also in every other way in which we comprehend the kingdom. You've got the code. You can hear the language. What a demonstration of grace. And take seriously the reality that you and I truly are participants in a kingdom that Jesus really has established. And he's our king. He really is our king and our shepherd and our treasure and our savior and our Lord and our master and our friend. And he's not our father, but his father is our father. And then have your eyes on the consummation when this kingdom in which we are living now with different priorities than those that are outside the kingdom will be finally consummated and we will live in it forever. With no sin and no sorrow, and no political parties, but only the final fullness of our king and our enjoyment of him. And then tell others that if they will repent and believe, right? That is our message. Our message is not, has God given you the ears? That's up to God and the Holy Spirit. Our message is repent and believe. And I guarantee you, there are many, many, many. Yeah, we got all these churches, church buildings up and down the road. But even with that, there are many, many in our community who don't have ears, who don't have eyes. They're kingdom outsiders. But they may be brought into the kingdom by a kingdom participant, really getting the depth of what it means to be living in the kingdom and understanding the things of the kingdom and telling them that if they will repent and believe, they too can be. So we don't have to have programs for evangelism at our church. All we got to do is have a bunch of kingdom participants who really get the depth of what it means that they got the ears and they got the eyes and they got Jesus and they want to tell that kingdom outsider that they can become a participant. And then finally, I'll just say it to you, if you've not trusted Jesus, today repent and believe and be brought into a kingdom with a good king. Let's pray. Would you please, Father, speak to us, your children, who have ears, who have eyes, who have hearts, in these next weeks as we study the parables, but then just in everything, as we read our own Bibles, as we listen to podcasts, as we read books, as we're sensitive to your Spirit. And then just give us a greater appreciation for the fact that we are in your kingdom by your mercy. And give us a compulsion to share that message with others. So we thank you for today for what you're going to do beyond the scope of this 50 or so minutes. And all these things we give to you in faith, knowing that you are for us through your Son's name. Amen.